We'll pray together. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you had given us so freely, your Son did on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, that we are children of the Most High, that you have prepared for us a place for all of eternity. Lord, I pray you'd encourage our hearts this morning, instruct us as we deal with this model prayer that you've so kindly given to us. Teach us how to pray, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine that there are some Sundays in which some of you leave here anyway, and you think to yourself, that sermon really didn't apply to me. Now, that certainly shouldn't be the case this morning, because this morning we're going to deal with a topic that is applicable to every single one of us. We're going to deal with the issues of sin and forgiveness. So if you're still breathing, you deal with those issues every single day. Every true follower of Christ still deals with sin. If you doubt that, read Romans 7, where Paul talks about his own personal struggle with sin, even 25 years into his apostleship. Now, the problem is when we sin, we're tempted to deal with it wrongly in two different extremes. I mean, on one hand, we're tempted to minimize our sin. We don't want to take any personal responsibility for it. That's the attitude that goes back to the garden. You remember Adam said to the Lord, "It was the woman whom you gave me." In other words, it's her fault. And throughout history, sinners have always been tempted to kind of offload the responsibility for their sins. This is the driving force behind so much of this widespread hoax of mental illness in our society. The refusal to take responsibility for one's actions. What was once rightly called sin is now simply an illness, which ultimately places the blame upon God. You made me this way. That's why James writes, "Don't let anyone say when they are tempted that I am tempted of God." Because to blame anyone but yourself for your sin is ultimately to blame the Lord. Sometimes when we do take personal responsibility, we still like to rationalize our sin. You see, it matters which end of the telescope that we view our sin through. I think most of us have looked through a telescope through the backside. What do you see? Whatever you see, it's much smaller than it really is. And oftentimes we look at our sin through the wrong end of the telescope and it looks very small, very insignificant, maybe even non-existent. You could hardly see it. As a result, we excuse it or we overlook it. We ignore it. And thus we generally then do nothing about it. So on one hand, we have the tendency to ignore our sin, refuse responsibility for it, or at least minimize its significance before God. Now, the other extreme are those Christians who live in constant despair of the weight and the guilt of the sense of their sin brings to their hearts. Those are the people who look at their sin through a microscope. And when they see their sin, it appears so great, so unforgivable, that it frightens them into despair and it drives them away from God. Now, both of those are the wrong response to sin. They're just kind of opposite extremes. But either way, you have the same effect. It drives us away from God, takes us away from God instead of driving us to God. So either because we minimize our sin and we feel we don't need to deal with it, or we despair because we see our sin is unforgivable, in either case, We tend to not bring it to God and deal with it. You remember all that's what happened to David in Psalm 32, for instance. Let me give you some of the ramifications of what takes place in our lives when we don't deal with our own sin. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. In other words, David's beginning to describe physical effects that the guilt and conviction of sin brings on his physical body, not just on his soul. He goes on to say, day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. There was this constant depression because of the guilt of sin. He goes on to say, my spiritual vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. What the intense heat of the summer does to our physical bodies, the guilt and conviction of our sin does to our souls if we don't deal with it. It robs us of the vitality and energy of our spiritual lives. He goes on to say in verse 5 that before he acknowledged his sin, he was actually hiding it. Hiding it. He was covering it. He covered it. He tried to hide it from himself. That's why back in verse 2 he says this, not being filled with deceit in your heart. So we try to deceive others about our sin. We often deceive ourselves about our sin. And then we try to hide it and deceive God about it as if we actually could do that. David did so for about 9 months. From the time he got Bathsheba pregnant and then killed her husband until the child was born. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to confront him. And the result was that God opened the eyes of David to all of his deceit and manipulation and hiding. And David finally came clean. And he repented before God and everyone else that he needed to. So as we come again to our Lord's Prayer, our Lord is going to deal with these issues of sin and repentance. He's going to teach us that we're not to ignore our sin. We're not to minimize our sin. We're not to excuse our sin. We're not to fail to be honest with ourselves about our sin. We're not to try to hide it from others, and certainly not to try to hide it from the Lord. In all of that, we're not to refuse to confess it. Instead, we're to approach God daily, as we'll see, and we are to see our sin as He sees it. We are to confess it, and we are to ask for His forgiveness. So let's go to our passage again, Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read the entirety of our Lord's Prayer, trying to imprint it in our minds. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, last time, 2 weeks ago actually, we came to the final section, the last three petitions in our Lord's Prayer. You remember the first three petitions are about God. They're about His glory, His kingdom, and His will. The second three petitions or requests are about us. You might say they're about our needs. And over the last 2 weeks, we looked over the fourth request, give us this day our daily bread. And we saw that Jesus there is dealing with all of the physical issues of life. Everything that we need on a daily basis to sustain our lives, we are to be asking God to provide for us and depending upon Him to do it. That would be food, clothing, shelter, health, job, everything necessary for physical life. Now, as we come to the final two requests, the fifth and the sixth, Jesus turns to our spiritual needs. So let me give you this implication, at least to start with. The fact that there is only one request that deals with our physical bodily needs, and there are two that deals with our souls, our spiritual lives, I would say at least implies to us that something is amiss when we spend far more time on our bodies than we do on our souls. That's a very real temptation for Christians, especially kind of modern day 21st century America, giving all sorts of time and effort and care to our physical bodies and really not having time for our souls. So I want us to look at this fifth request, at least begin so, this morning. It deals with the reality of sin and how we should respond to God. Again, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So in this familiar text, we find our Lord's teaching on confession of sin. And what he's going to do here is teach us that there are three critical responses to the sin in our lives. Three responses that we must have. So let's begin. Number one, we must confess the reality of our sins. Every true believer on a daily basis must be confessing the reality of our sins. That idea of this day in verse 11 carries over to verse 12 and verse 13. Jesus said, forgive us our debts. Now, you know, at the moment of salvation, God makes us new. Theologically, they call it regeneration. He gives us, in the words of Jeremiah, a new heart. So at that moment, we receive new desires and a new disposition. There is a radical change. We are a new person in Jesus Christ. And although that change takes place, we must understand that the reality of our sinfulness remains. There is part of us as believers that is still unredeemed. Paul identifies it most often in his epistles as the flesh. It is ever with us in this life. It is a reality that we will never get away from until we meet God in death or Jesus would come first. Now, if I could use this analogy, for the believer, the cancer of sin should no longer be growing. It should no longer be advancing and dominating our lives. If we are truly in Christ, then that tumor should be shrinking. If I could use that analogy, we see a decreasing pattern of sin in our lives. We see an ongoing, increasing pattern of righteousness and spiritual maturity. But we understand in this lifetime, the tumor is never eradicated. The Apostle John speaks directly to that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that, we have no sin. And I take that that John is meaning this. If we say that we have no inherent disposition to sin, that we have no genuine fallenness, then we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So this is probably not the person who is saying, well, I've never sinned. I have no sin. I don't do anything wrong. This is the person who says something like this. Basically, I'm a good person. I mean, you're calling me a sinner. You're saying I need salvation. Basically, I'm a good person. I admit that at times I do some bad things. But basically, I'm a good person. Jesus said, if that's your claim, then you make God a liar. And his truth is not living in you. If your take on your life is basically you're a good person, at times you make some mistakes, you do some things you shouldn't do, but all in all, you're a good person. Jesus says you're calling God a liar because he says we are fallen by nature. The point is, as long as we remain in this life, we'll be plagued by personal sin. Now here in Matthew 6, Jesus describes the nature of our ongoing struggle with sin. And he's going to use two graphic words. The first one is in verse 14 and 15, and we'll get here in a few weeks. It's the word transgressions. You see it in both verses. Literally, it means to trespass. The Greek means a falling aside or going aside. It refers to a false step. In other words, you're walking down the right pathway, the pathway you're supposed to be on, but then you cross the border and you trespass. So picture in ancient times, you're walking down a pathway, a public pathway between fields. On the left of you is someone's field, and the right of you is someone else's field. Both have signs up that say, do not trespass. And then you step across the line, and you step on someone else's property. That's the description that this word gives us for sin. It is leaving the pathway of righteousness and trespassing where we have no right to be. Now, the other word is used here in verse 12. That's the word we're going to deal with mostly. It is the word depth, depths. It's an interesting word. Originally, it was used for some financial obligation. But as time went on, it kind of morphed into any kind of debt that you owe somebody. A debt that you would owe another person, or even a debt that we would owe God. And that's our Lord's point in using this word. He is saying, we have a debt. We are indebted, in this case, to God. We owe a debt to God. That's the picture behind the word. Now, we understand that we owe God everything, right? Because God has given us life. God sustains our lives. He provides for us everything that we need. Paul says in Acts, he gives us life and breath and all things. But that is not the debt that Jesus is referring to here, because notice in verse 12, this debt doesn't need to be repaid, it needs to be forgiven. So that's not the debt here. Luke makes it crystal clear. You remember Jesus taught this Lord's Prayer on other occasions in different places to different groups of people. And in Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, he is teaching his prayer again, the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus puts it this way, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, our Lord takes the word sin and the word debt there, and he uses them interchangeably. So this debt here is a word picture for human sin. Now, exactly then, what does it picture? Why use the word picture? Well, here's the idea behind it. You and I owe God. You and I are indebted to God. And what we owe him is perfect obedience. You see, he is our creator. Therefore, he owns us. He owns our obedience. Not only does he create us, he sustains our lives. He gives us everything that we have. So he demands perfect obedience. Obedience to what? The obedience he's revealed to us in his word, and even beyond his word. You remember in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that for those who may not get the completed Bible, somewhere on some island somewhere, and they've never had the scripture for generations, God has taken his moral law and he has written it on the hearts of men and women. So the substance of what is in the Word of God is imprinted on the hearts of men. That is why you could travel around the world to places that maybe for years never had the Word of God, and they all know it's wrong to steal. They all know it's wrong to murder. They all know it's wrong to commit adultery. Because God has written his moral law on their hearts. So, by creation instinct, every human has an inner sense of right and wrong. And we all know this, because even though our conscience is flawed because of the curse, we all know the experience of our conscience just going off in alarm, you are wrong here. You need to go and apologize. You need to go and make that right. So Scripture tells us when we fail to render that obedience to God that we owe him, when we fail to live up to that perfect obedience to which he is due, that we are accumulating debt to God. And get this, before we came to Christ, not only did we have a debt that we accumulated before God, but it was an unpayable debt. It was a debt that was so great that we could never repay it. The classic parable there is in Matthew 18. We studied it a few months ago. In that parable, Jesus draws a picture Or we would say maybe an illustration of a debt that each of us has accumulated before God. So, as you sit here this morning, you may be thinking to yourself, I know that we're talking about sins here, but I really don't feel like I'm a bad person. I don't really feel like I've accumulated much debt before the Lord. Well, that may be how you feel, but that's not the reality. And that's the lesson of the parable. In that parable, that man who represents all men, all women, that man accumulates an unpayable debt to his Lord. He represents every one of us. You remember Jesus said the man accumulated a debt, and we did the numbers, that was equal to 150,000 years of wages for the average worker. In other words, in order to pay that debt off in that parable, you would have to work 150,000 days and take all of the wage and not pay any of your bills, not put any food on the table, but give it all to pay off the debt, and only then would you be able to pay off the debt, which the point is it's impossible. In fact, we figured out the numbers some more. You would have to live 2,000 lifetimes to pay off the debt in that parable. And that's the picture our Lord is giving us of the unpayable debt that every one of us has accumulated before God. Now, why is that debt so high? Because we would look at our lives every day, and theologians call it sins of commission. That is, overt acts of disobedience, maybe that we would say that we could identify day to day. And listen, those are bad enough. And as you go through your day, if you're keeping any sort of track, maybe at least every single day at the end of the day, you could identify 3 or 4 sins of commission that you committed. That's kind of how we look at it. 3 or 4, not that bad. But let me tell you how God looks at it. You remember Jesus in Matthew 22 is asked to sum up the entirety of the law. And he says, let me sum up all of the law in 2. Here's what God expects from you. 2 commands. Number 1, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. That means we love God more than anything else in this world. We love him supremely, even more than we love ourselves. We love him with all of our souls and all of our strength. In other words, our physical life demonstrates this supreme love for God in our hearts, what we do. If you think that one's hard, get to the 2nd commandment. Then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me ask you a question. How often have you sinned against those commandments? Before you give an answer, let me give it for you biblically. Every moment that you and I have taken breath, we have accumulated a massive, unpayable debt. For those who are yet in Christ, if you have never, to use the term Jesus used in John 3, you have never been born again, even as you sit here this morning, you are accumulating debt before God. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5? Because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revealing of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, your debt continues to accumulate. God's wrath continues to accumulate. And one day, he is storing it up to unleash it upon you. Unless you turn from your sin to Christ. That's a frightening statement. Paul says, listen, you kind of think everything's fine. You remember Peter says that, 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, the Lord hasn't done anything yet. He's probably not going to do anything. He must be okay with me. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing for you to perish, desiring you to come to repentance. Paul says, if you're thinking that way, think again, because you are continually accumulating debt, and someday you will pay that debt with the wrath that God will bring upon you. Every day an unbeliever lives without repentance, he's accumulating a greater debt and the wrath of God is growing. Now, there is good news, of course. That's the gospel, the euangelion, good news. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then he has paid your debt in full. There's a great passage here. I want you to turn there. It's Colossians chapter 2. So I don't know, like about 10 books to your right, after Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, you'll find a Colossians. If you went to the Timothys, you went too far. Colossians chapter 2. This is so wonderful. Paul's going to describe this in clear legal terms for us. Verse 13, Colossians 2:13. Paul says, when you were, I'll add some words here, spiritually dead in your transgressions, your acts of rebellion, your trespasses over God's law, when you were accumulating this massive debt before God, God, not you, not the pastor, not the church, not the minister, not the rabbi, God made you alive. Alive spiritually, together with Christ. He made you brand new at the moment of salvation. And in doing that, Paul says, he forgave you of all of your transgressions. But how did he do that? How is that possible? Look at verse 14. Having canceled out, remember this phrase, the certificate of debt consisting of, remember this phrase, decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now the expression certificate of debt is an ancient word specifically used, it was used in the ancient world of kind of a handwritten promissory note. Today we would call it an IOU. So Paul is picturing here, we owed God. God held an IOU on this. So what was this certificate of debt showing that we owed God? What could I possibly owe God? Well, that's the word in verse 14, consisting of decrees against us. He's speaking decrees of God's law. You and I had accumulated this massive debt which we could never repay because we were consistently violating God's law as often as we were taking breath. Let me illustrate it. Think of the mortgage on your house, especially if you bought a house in the past few years. I mean, that must be weighing on you, right? This big mortgage, this relentless debt, and you are paying this enormous sum month after month after month after month. Now multiply that by an infinite number of times. That was the debt that every single sinner owed God. Before you and I came to Christ, we owed him a debt that could never be repaid. If we would live 2,000 lives and work every day of those lives and pay all of that payment, listen, people will spend eternity in hell and never pay the debt off. Then how did God forgive us of that debt? Well, look again at verse 14. He canceled out the certificate of debt. God canceled it out. Now, here's what's really important. He didn't do this simply by tearing it up. Pretending that you and I never sinned, that we had no debt. But notice what Paul says. He nailed it, verse 14, to the cross. In other words, how did God cancel out the debt? By having Jesus pay it in full. You remember, Pilate had one thing nailed to the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. God nailed something else to the cross. It was the certificate of debt that you and I had accumulated over a lifetime of sin, this unpayable debt, and God had nailed a perfect, comprehensive, complete record of every sin that every believer ever committed, and he nailed it to the cross, and for those hours on the cross, Jesus paid that debt in full. So it's all gone if you're a believer. Now, back to our text, Matthew chapter 6, if you will. Jesus here uses two words for sin, the word debts here and the word transgressions. a few verses later, I want you to take note that they're plural. They are plural because every day without exception, you and I commit many different sins. Now, theologians have all kinds of terms for sins. There are sins of commission. That is active violations of God's word. Don't lie, I'm lying. Don't grumble, I'm grumbling. Don't get angry, I'm angry. And then there are sins of omission. Things we're supposed to do that we don't even think about that we don't do. Just kind of moving through our lives and don't even think about it. Oh, I'm supposed to be telling people about Christ. Oh, I'm supposed to be giving my time serving the Lord. I'm supposed to be reading the Bible. Never thought about that. One commentator wrote this. We are chargeable with depths of every description. Depths of omission, depths of commission, depths of ignorance, depths of deliberate wickedness, depths without limits, and depths without number. That is our debt. It is unpayable. And the fact that our Lord uses a financial term here in verse 12 to describe our sin points out what we often would say is our spiritual bankruptcy. Takes us right back to the first beatitude, by the way. Remember what Jesus said, if you're going to come to God and have a relationship with Him, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who are beggars in spirit, those who realize they have no assets, they have no coins in their pocket that they could give to God and barter for their forgiveness, and all they could do is come and fall on their knees and beg for mercy. That's where a person enters the Christian life. If you're thinking this morning that you have something or some way that somehow you could pay off the debt you've accumulated with God, then you are not a Christian. You may think you go to a Christian church, you may come to our church. It's only the person who comes to realize they have absolutely no way to retire their debt on their own that they've accumulated, and they simply need forgiveness. They come as a beggar. Years ago, I took a missions trip to a remote island in the Philippines. 6,000 islands. I never knew that in the Philippines. Most of them so remote. We went to the island of Samar. Back then, no plumbing, hardly. 90% of the people, no plumbing. No electricity, hardly. I mean, it was remote. And one morning, the missionary was going to take us kind of out on a causeway or peninsula. There was a little bit of a man-made bridge, a little bit of a land bridge. And he was going to take us out to the end to a Hindu temple. And like every other religion, the Hindus want to do good works. They believe that you retire your debt by doing good works. So all along that causeway, they were beggars. They were opportunities for those who were begging to get the money they needed. They were opportunities for those who were going to worship good works, to, in their minds, to pay off their debt. It was the first and only time I ever saw lepers in my life. But there's one man that I saw that's still imprinted upon my mind. I still see him vividly. There he was begging, and he had no arms, and he had no legs. He was just a stump of a torso. He could do absolutely nothing for himself, and evidently every day friends would carry him there. I'm sure he was a good advertisement for those who wanted to do good and pay off their debt. And they would sit in there, and he would have a cup, and he would beg. That is a good picture of our spiritual condition before God. We have no personal merit. There's no effort that we could ever make to pay off the debt. We have nothing in who we are and nothing in what we could do or give that could pay the debt off. All we can do is beg. Ask God to forgive us of our sin and to bring us into a genuine relationship with Him. It's the picture of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember in Luke chapter 18, the tax collector, who is known as a vile sinner, he is corrupt, he is greedy, he is a thief, and God gets a hold of his heart. And he comes before the temple, but he doesn't go too close. And he even refuses to lift up his eyes to heaven as if he were in some kind of position to even look at God. And he falls down, he begins to beat his chest, and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's this fifth request our Lord is giving us here. It is a cry for mercy and grace. Mercy, God, don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. Grace, God, give to me what I don't deserve to be given. We see this attitude, by the way, it struck me. I'm not going to, at least this week, go through any of them with you. But you look at the great prayers of confession in the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, Psalm 32. We see all these same characteristics. Of course, the most famous one is in Psalm 51. You remember how David begins the psalm? Now, someone may think that David would begin the psalm, he would say, Lord, you know, it's me, it's David, King David, the man after your own heart. I've made a few mistakes here, but I need you to forgive me so I could move on. I'm a pretty good guy. David says, be gracious to me, O God. O God, be merciful to me, even though I deserve nothing. Please forgive me. The point is, daily, we're to acknowledge before God the reality of our sinfulness. Now, there's a second biblical response here, and I want to get through the second one anyway, that our Lord teaches us. Number two, we must recognize the nature of God's forgiveness. So we must acknowledge our own sinfulness, but we must recognize the nature of God's forgiveness. Now, I think you probably already know this, but there are professing Christians who don't believe you should have to pray this prayer. And probably most all of us have asked ourselves that question at some point. I mean, if at salvation I have been justified before God and all of my sins are forever forgiven, then why should I ever have to pray a prayer of forgiveness if I'm already forgiven? Well, why is? Because Jesus tells us to. Remember, the primary audience here is Jesus' disciples. This is a pattern for all followers of Jesus to pray. So if you have been born again, all of your sins are forgiven, but you still have to pray for God to forgive you. Father, forgive us our debts. So we have to answer the question, how do we harmonize those two? What exactly are we asking God to do if we've already been justified? Literally, the Greek word for forgive means to send away, kind of to release a debt. So it's not a word, forgive, that demands repayment, but it's a word of releasing. The opposite of forgive, John chapter 20 and verse 23, John says this, the opposite of forgive, I'm giving you a vernacular here, the opposite of forgive is to retain. It's to hold on to. So when we come to God asking for forgiveness, we're not saying, God, I want you to hold on to my sins. We're asking him to release our sins, to release us of the debt. So we're praying, Lord, don't hold on to these debts I've accumulated with you. Instead, let them go, send them away, forgive, do not demand repayment. Now, if you're thinking Christian, again, to go back to step one there, you're saying, well, wait a minute. I thought at the moment of salvation, all of my sins, past, present, and future, were pardoned by God. So why do I now, as a Christian, why do I have to ask for forgiveness? Well, we read a few moments ago in Colossians 2 and verse 13, he has forgiven us of all our transgressions. So again, why do we then have to ask to be forgiven? Those of us who've been declared righteous forever by God. Well, it's a good question. I'm sure it's one you've asked yourself. Let me try to give you an answer. Turn over to John chapter 13. So three books to your right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is that great familiar story. It's the upper room. Da Vinci's painting. 12 hours before the cross. Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And it was the custom, because of the filthiness of the environment, because of the lack of shoes and socks to before real meals to wash feet. And the lowest servant usually would wash the feet of everybody else. So we'll pick up the story in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now listen, that's a great statement. It's kind of a theological statement just snuggled right in the middle of a narrative. John stops the narrative and he says, let me just stop for a moment. This Jesus who's about to stand up and wash everybody's feet, he has been given all things into his hands by the Father, and he has come forth from the Father. In other words, the one standing up is God himself. Just to identify that. Verse 4. So that one got up from the supper. He laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. So you know what happens. Jesus begins on his hands and knees going around the table, and he begins washing the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter, and you have to love Peter. He comes to Peter, and Peter's response is, Lord, really? I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. You don't get it. But you will understand it shortly, you might say. He's essentially saying, Peter, listen, there's a spiritual point I'm trying to make here. And you're going to understand it soon. Right now you don't understand it, but please, let me do what I'm doing. So, of course, you have a well-intentioned Peter here, and he thinks this is completely inappropriate for God, his Lord, to wash his feet. So he says in verse 8, Peter said to him, never, and he probably pulls his feet away, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash your feet, you will have, that's a frightening statement, no part with me. Jesus said, Peter, look, I'm about to teach a great spiritual lesson here. And if you don't accept my humility before you right now in washing your feet, you're never going to accept the greater humility of what I do tomorrow when I go to the cross and I die for you. And if you don't accept that, then you're really in trouble. Verse 9, Simon, he begins to get it now. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who has bathed. When we were on that trip to the Philippines, it was still like a few hundred years behind times. So nobody took a shower. Nobody took a bath. But what they would do is they would go to the well the night before and they would fill up a basin. Then early that morning when they would wake up, they would take a sponge bath. And they would wash all of themselves with that basin of water. And then they wouldn't need to take one for the rest of the day. But as they moved through the fields, as they moved through the town that had animals everywhere and dirt roads, they would pick up dirt on their feet, so they would wash their feet before meals, kind of like you see in Bible times. So Jesus says, he who has taken a bath at the beginning of the day and completely washed himself in salvation needs only to wash his feet because he is completely clean. So you guys, you are clean. Now, not all of you. He knew about Judas. For he knew the one who would betray him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now, there's two great lessons our Lord is teaching here. The first one is obvious. It's an example of menial, humble service. I'm not going to go through it. It's verses 12 through 16. In essence, our Lord is saying to him, you call me Lord. You are saying that I am God. I have done this menial service to you, those who are under me. Then if I could do this, then you should be willing to do it for each other. What's the problem here? Why didn't any of you take the bowl and basin and wash feet? But for our purpose, it's the second lesson that is more appropriate. Jesus is also here teaching a lesson in spiritual cleansing. Look back again at verse 10. Jesus said to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. In other words, if you've been saved, you've been completely cleansed from head to toe in salvation. All of you except, of course, for Judas. There's always some in a crowd who haven't been. But the rest of you, the majority of you, are clean. So what's going on here? Jesus is teaching about spiritual cleansing. He says at the moment of salvation, it's like you had a spiritual bath. That's your justification. God forgave you of all your sins, past, present, and future. You were completely clean. You don't ever need to go back and take another spiritual bath. You don't ever need to go back and get saved again or get justified again. But as you move through this life, you're going to pick up dirt We all sin, so we need to acknowledge that sin. That's called daily confession. Daily confession of sin and seeking forgiveness with God and restoring the fellowship with God. So at the moment of salvation, your relationship to God completely changed. You went from being a rebel to being a child of the rightful king, his adopted son or daughter. In salvation, let me give you a picture it this way. Picture two different rooms. Picture the judicial courtroom of God in heaven, and then picture a house, a home. So picture a courtroom and a home. One day at salvation, you stood in the courtroom of heaven. And you stood before God as your judge. And you stood before God as your judge as a guilty criminal with an unpayable debt. And at salvation, there is a sense where you cried, God, forgive me for my crimes against your laws. I have nothing to offer. I'm pleading for mercy. In justification, God, the judge who was behind the bench, declared you forgiven of all of your sin, and he declared you completely righteous before his law, justified. That's what we call justification. So that happened at the moment of your salvation. Now what happened then was this. God stepped off behind the bench, and he walked down to where you were standing, and he put his arm around you. And he says, I am adopting you into my family. And he took you home with him. You left a courtroom and you never have to go back to the courtroom of God's justice again. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation ever to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you never stand again as a condemned man before the courtroom of God's justice because you were justified. In the terms of John 13, you had a spiritual bath. So you leave the courtroom with the one who was once your judge, but now he's your father, and you go into his home. And now you live as his child. But when you sin, because you do, day by day, you don't need to go back to the courtroom and stand before the judge and be justified again because that's forever settled, but you do need to deal with your father because you've broken house rules. You go back and say, Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I've broken the house rules. I have violated this wonderful relationship. There's a tension now because I have violated your commands and you've adopted me and you've given me all things and I've sinned and I want to restore the fellowship. And now God is no longer an angry judge, but he's a loving, gracious father. Let me kind of put the two together for a moment. Whether you sit here this morning and the picture is you're still in God's courthouse in heaven. And God sits on the seat of judgment, and you are totally guilty of an unpayable debt. Or if you've been through that courtroom, and you've been declared justified by God, and all of your sins are forgiven, but now you, like I am, still sinning. Whatever room or home you're in, either way, if you come to God right now in his terms, and this is so amazing, he will be quick to forgive. Either way. And that's not something I made up. Exodus chapter 34, you remember Moses says, Lord, I want to really know who you are. Tell me what you're like. Boy, that's a $64,000 question. I wonder what this God is like. Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed in front of Moses, and this is what he proclaimed. Here's what I'm like, Moses. I am a God of compassion. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and I keep steadfast love for thousands of generations. In other words, my forgiveness is going to go on and on and on. And then he says this, I am the one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God says, you want to know what I'm like? This is what I'm like. I am a forgiving God. It is my nature to forgive. I delight in forgiveness. But just in case that reality tempts you to play with sin, indulge in sin, ignore your sin, there's one more statement of who God's like. Yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So don't ever think that God's delight in forgiveness means he's willing to play lightly with sin. But just know he is a forgiving God. Psalm 86 and verse 5, you, Lord, are good and you are ready, eager to forgive. That's who God is. He is ready to forgive. That's his nature. Psalm chapter 32 and verse 5, David said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I just came clean. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 130 and verse 4, there is forgiveness with you, O Lord. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been for how long I've been bad. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, he who continues to conceal his transgressions will not prosper. He'll not receive forgiveness, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Let me give you one more. I love this one. Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 7 and verse 18, who is a God like you? In other words, all the ancient gods, they were pretty cruel and they were pretty harsh and they were pretty quick to judge. Now you get it, there weren't gods, but they believed in all these gods and that's how they perceived them. Micah says, who is a God like you? For you pardon iniquity and you pass over rebellious acts of your people. You will not retain your anger forever, but you delight in steadfast love. You will have compassion on us. You will place our iniquities under your feet. And then he gives this great phrase, yes, you will cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. You have to understand, back in ancient times, nobody went down to the bottom of the sea. Today we get all kinds of gadgets, you know. Well, we went overboard, let's find it. Let's bring it back up again. When God forgives, he forgives forever. That's a great promise of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Beloved, this is who our God is. Now here's the question. I'm almost done. How can a righteous God send away the guilt of sinners? How could he cancel out this unpayable debt that we have accumulated against him? And there's only one answer, and it's consistent from Genesis to Revelation, and that is someone else has to pay the debt in your place. You understand, God just can't wave his hand. Debt forgiven. Yes, I thought God could do everything. He can't betray his justice. He can't betray his sense of holiness. He can't do that which is not right to do. So we had an unpayable debt to God. Somebody had to pay that debt. And either it's going to be that individual sinner in eternity, or it's going to be Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. Somebody had to pay. Isaiah chapter 53, he, speaking of the coming Messiah, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to crush him. Make no mistake. Every single one of us is born guilty before God. We inherit the sin of Adam. Every single one of us proves that guilt by living a life of sin. Every single one of us accumulates an unpayable debt to God. And there's only one who could release that debt. And that's Jesus Christ. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. So we come to God asking for forgiveness. If you're a believer, you're approaching your Father. And you're asking him not to restore the relationship because it never changed. You're his son, you're his daughter. But you are asking him to maintain the fellowship with him. So, Jesus commands us here, Matthew 6:12. On a daily basis to pray. And we are to pray that God would forgive us of our sins. Not take a bath, the bath of justification. If you're a believer, that's already happened. But it's the washing of our feet as we pick up dirt as we move through this world. So we're to pray, Father, forgive us of our debt. We acknowledge our sinfulness and we recognize his eager willingness to forgive. Let's pray. Father,